Well, hear these words with me. These words that God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. He said this in Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and our God, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. Let me pray. Father, we are full of praise for you, full of praise for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has opened a way for us to be eternally with you forever. And we are so glad to sing those songs, to join the throng around the throne, Lord, singing, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Lord, we praise you, we worship you, we honor you. And Lord, we can have no greater prayer than you would help those of us who are here on this earth to be one with you. That we would seek you and that we would turn to you and give our hearts and our lives and our undivided attention of our lives to you, Lord. And so I pray that you would do that for us in these moments. I pray that you would use your word this morning and that you would speak to the hearts of the righteous, that you would speak to the hearts of the wicked, that you would speak to all hearts, Lord, and that you would draw us to yourself. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm so glad you're here this morning. I'm glad to be here with you. I've prayed for us this morning. I've prayed for all of you online watching and listening, all of us in the room. I've prayed for all of us as we come to the word of the Lord this morning. Because the word of the Lord is living and it's active, right? It's sharp. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it judges the smallest parts, the thoughts and the intentions even of our hearts. And this word that we come to, this Bible, this book of scriptures, these are his words. These are his words, not my words, thank the Lord. But the scriptures tell us that all scripture, every single bit of it, is God-breathed, right? It's profitable for teaching us, for reproving us, correcting us, for training us in righteousness so that we can be complete and equipped for whatever the Lord calls us to do. And it's the heart of God to change us through his word and the Holy Spirit. Not that we would just come to a room like this or gather online around a screen and hear it and talk about it and say, boy, that's good, but that the Lord would use his word and his spirit in us to change us. To cut our hearts and also to heal our hearts. My brother prayed that this morning. The same word that can cut our hearts can also bring healing to us. It's living, it's active. And so we come to this word this morning and we pray, as Isaiah goes on to say in Isaiah 55, he says, as the rain comes down from heaven and waters the ground, and it produces food for us to nourish our souls, and God sends it forth for a purpose. So we pray that his word will be today, that it will come down through this imperfect man and to all of our hearts, that it will bear fruit in our lives, that it will find fertile ground in us, and that it will change us even before we finish here this morning. And so we're very thankful to come to a true and living word, because our all-powerful God, El Shaddai, we talked about him last week, our all-powerful God has spoken to us. He's given us words, and some of the words that we find in here are difficult words. Some of the words that we find in here are hard things, hard truths, and the Lord our God does not hide hard truths from us, amen? He doesn't. He doesn't go out of his way to bury truth or to kind of conceal things. He goes actually out of his way to tell us everything that we need to know. Every single thing, whether it's hard or not. And so we have some hard things to talk about this morning. And I titled the message, The Great Separation. And the truth that we're going to kind of use as our theme this morning is this: God separates. God separates, and so much of the world wants to talk about the Lord and wants to talk about God in a way that God brings everybody together and God unifies all people and all of these things, and we see the coexist and all of that stuff, and that's just not true. God actually separates. He separates. And this theme runs all the way through this book. All the way, it's not just an Old Testament theme, this runs all the way through, but we talk about and we hopefully meditate on Psalm 1 an awful lot, and Psalm 1, you know the picture, there's the righteous man that's pictured as a tree with his roots going down deep, or her roots going down deep, and it's a fruitful tree, a green tree that prospers, but the wicked are like chaff that the wind just blows around and drives away. And so we have this contrasting picture, and Psalm 1 ends this way. It says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so he talks about this separation. And we find that not just in the Old Testament, we find it in the Gospels of Jesus. In the stories of his life, and in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is coming to the people, and he's talking about Jesus Christ, and he describes Jesus Christ as having a winnowing fork in his hand. And he says, Jesus has this fork, and he's going to clear his threshing floor, and he's going to gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff, the chaff are going to be burned with unquenchable fire. Jesus himself, then in Matthew 13, uses a parable very similar to this, talking about separation. It's the parable that we know as the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. And he talks about a farmer who sows good seed in the ground. And at some point, an enemy comes and sows seeds for weeds or tares in the ground. And all these plants start coming up together. And right here we have the wheat growing up and the tares growing up right alongside. And the workers of the farmer are just bewildered. What are we going to do? And they go to the farmer and they say, what are we going to do about this? Should we just go out and tear up the weeds? And the farmer says, no. He says, let them all grow up together until the harvest. And then I'm going to send the reapers forth, and I'm going to gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but I'm going to gather the wheat into my barn. And so many times in the scriptures, God tells us that he separates. He will separate the righteous from the wicked. Now, how does he decide between them? That's a great question. Great question. It's one that we need to understand and answer. How does God understand, or how does God discern between the wicked and the righteous? And let me just emphasize for a moment that it's God's job to do that discernment between the wicked and the righteous. That's not our job, right? That's above our pay grade, right? That's his place. He judges between the wheat and the chaff, the wicked and the righteous. But how does he do that? If there's a judge, there's got to be a standard. And the first blanks on your sheet talk about this. How does God decide who is righteous and who is wicked? God is the standard, and God is the judge. God's the standard, and God is the judge. He's both. God is the tape measure, and he's the carpenter. God is the plumb line, and he's the bricklayer. God is, he judges what is right, and he is the judge of what is right by himself. Who better to judge than the standard? Amen? And the standard is perfection. The standard that God uses is himself, and he's perfect. He's holy. There's no imperfection in him. Leviticus 19 says, "You shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy." And so wicked people can't dwell with the holy God. It simply cannot be. The righteous will be with God forever, but God will destroy the wicked. He will destroy the wicked. And we see this vividly in Genesis. In Genesis, we don't get a psalm and we don't get a parable. We get actual pictures of God doing this. He has done this before. He will do this at the end. And we see vivid pictures of God doing this. And none more vivid probably than the picture of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we learn so many things about the Lord and what he does and the way that he uses his people, the way that he saves people. We learn about his wrath against the wicked. We learn lots of things in this account. And this is a historical account. This happened about 2025 BC, about 4,000 years ago. This is a fact. This happened. And it was about then that God and two angels appeared to Abraham, and they came up to Abraham in Genesis 18, if you want to make your way there. They came up to Abraham as they appeared as men, God and two angels. And they come up, and Abraham, when he's sitting out under the oaks, he sees these three men coming towards him. And when he sees them, he goes out to greet them, and he bows down to them. And then he takes them to be under the trees with him, and he makes food for them. He's very hospitable to them. I think that's a kind of a rub off of his righteousness, right? Of God's presence in his life. And so Abraham talks to these three men, the God and two angels, but they're in the appearance of men. And they have a conversation. They talk about Isaac, and we're going to talk about the birth of Isaac next week. And this is the promised child from a womb that was barren and a guy's body who was as good as dead. And so God wants to talk to Abraham about these things. And so they have this conversation at the beginning of Genesis 18. But then we read this starting in verse 16 of Genesis 18. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see if they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." That's pretty interesting. Abraham is seeing them off, and they're looking down toward the city where Lot lived. You remember Lot? Haven't talked about him in a little bit, but his nephew Lot. Right, when God called Abraham out of his land and he called him out of his father's household, he promised him that he was going to make him a great nation and all of these things were going to happen to him. Abraham went out, he obeyed the Lord, and Lot tagged along. Lot went with him. And they were through a lot together. They went through all kinds of things together, and eventually they both prospered so much that what? They had to split up. Remember that? In Genesis 13, they had to split up from each other. And so Abraham let Lot choose. Do you remember this? He said, "You know, you go ahead and choose the land that you want." And so Lot looked up and he looked over the land and he chose the well-watered valley. If you're a shepherd, if you've got animals, boy, that's where you want to be. You want to be where the water is. You want to be where it looks like it's green. And Lot chose that land. And we said in that time that Lot got a lot of green land, and he also got Sodom. Because that's where Sodom was, this city. And even back in chapter 13, it says that the men of Sodom were wicked sinners, great sinners against the Lord. So all the way back in 13, we get this little snippet about Sodom. And Lot moves down into there, and he moves his tents, the passage told us, close to Sodom. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. But then in chapter 14, we find him actually dwelling in Sodom. So first he was just kind of living in a temporary place close to this wicked city. But then after a while we find out that he went ahead and moved into the city and he traded his temporary dwelling, his tent dwelling, for a permanent dwelling. permanent walls, and he was part of this city. He was part of this city, and that had been some time ago, and now the Lord and the angels and Abraham are looking down in the direction of the city, and God asks, presumably to the angels that was standing with him, you know, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Now let me ask you a question. If I'm standing there with my wife and my kids are all standing there, and I say to my wife, hey, honey, should I tell the kids what I have planned? What is going to happen? Dad, what? You know, what is going on, right? I'm inviting their inquiry. That's exactly what the Lord does here. He says, shall I hide this from him, what I'm about to do? He asks, he invites Abraham to join him into this conversation. But the thing that God wants to talk about is this grave matter. In fact, he uses that word. He says the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. And he says, I'm going to go down and see about this. There's a lesson right here for us. And it's a lesson we've already seen in Genesis, and we're seeing it again here. But please hear me. Please hear this lesson. Sin will not go unchecked by the Lord. Persistent sin will not go unnoticed. Nothing goes unnoticed. Nothing escapes his notice. But persistent sin against the Lord will not go on unchecked. We saw it in the flood. We saw it in the Tower of Babel. We're about to see it here this morning. God will not let this go on forever. And he says, this has been long enough, and now I'm going to go down, and I'm going to see about this. And so we see here what concerns God has when he's going to Sodom. This is number one on your outline, God's concerns. Why is he going down there? What are his concerns? God's concerns are judgment of sin and warning his people. Judgment of sin and warning his people. Those are the things that he is concerned about. He's concerned about justice, and he's also concerned about warning his people. And that's why God doesn't hide the truth from Abraham. If he was only concerned about justice, then he would have just gone down there and wiped it all out, and he didn't have to explain anything to Abraham at all, right? If he was only concerned about justice. But he goes to Abraham, and he talks to him about Isaac, but then he invites him into this conversation about what I am about to do, right? That's why God doesn't hide the truth from him. Next blank's on your sheet. God reveals the truth to guard the way of his people. He reveals the truth to guard the way of his people. God knew that Abraham was going to become the earthly father of his people, Israel. He was going to become this great nation. And he says, I have chosen this man. I have chosen Abraham to lead this people. Right, to lead his household and the household that comes after him, and I want them to keep my ways, and I want them to do justice. And so God has this lesson that he wants Abraham to see, this lesson that he wants him to understand. And there's a very good reason why God shares this with him. Right? And there's a couple of references on your sheet there. Psalm 119:9 and Micah 6:8. But Psalm 119:9, familiar verse, says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. What does the Lord require of you? But you should do justice, and love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. This is what God wants for Abraham's descendants. And so God comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to show you these things, this thing that I am about to do. Shall I hide this from Abraham? No, God doesn't hide truth from Abraham because he wants Abraham to know it. And so the next thing that we see in this is the conversation between the Lord and Abraham. At this point, Abraham has understood the Lord's intentions. And so we pick it up in verse 22. The men turned from there and they went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place. for its sake. Let's pause there. God's concerns were for the judgment of sin and the warning of his people. What were Abraham's concerns? Number two, Abraham's concerns. His concerns were for God's character and justice for the righteous. Abraham was greatly concerned about the character of God and justice for the righteous. These are the things that were foremost on his mind. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right, Lord? And man, that's an important question, isn't it? Because if the judge of all the earth is corrupt, then we're finished, right? If God is not good and the judge of all the earth is somehow arbitrary or corrupt, or he just doesn't follow any sort of order, then it's chaos and hopelessness for us. And so this is his question. Lord, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Are you gonna treat the wicked and the righteous the same? He isn't. That's the answer to that question. He is not going to treat the righteous and the wicked the same. And that's the theme of our whole message. God doesn't treat the righteous and the wicked the same. I think Abraham's question was honest. But the answer is absolutely not. He's not going to treat the righteous and the wicked the same way. And Abraham has this heart. You hear his heart for the character of God and for the righteous down in the midst of Sodom. And what a heart he has. God, give us such a heart. God, give us this heart of Abraham, where he draws, and I love that. Don't you love the language where it says, he stood still, they go off, he stands still before the Lord, and then he draws near to the Lord. And he draws near and he asks him this question. He starts to question the Lord about this. Honest questions. Lord, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What about the righteous and the wicked? Are you going to treat them the same? Good questions. And he's pleading for the righteous down there in the midst of Sodom. And he doesn't want them to be swept away and punished the same way the wicked people are punished. And so he stood before God. He drew near to God. And he respectfully questions God about his plan. And here's your next blank. God, what's his God's response? Graciously allows Abraham to be a part of his plan. God graciously allows Abraham to be a part of his plan. Abraham pleads with the Lord, starting in verse 27. Will you destroy the city? What about if you find 50 there, Lord? What about 45, Lord? He goes down through these verses. What about 40? What about 30? He starts to pick up steam. Lord, please don't be angry, but what about if you only find 20 righteous in that city? Are you really going to sweep away everybody and have them meet the same fate if you just find, what about 10, Lord? What about 10 righteous? And very humbly and respectfully, Abraham has this conversation with the Lord. Now, here's a side lesson for us. This is not the point, I did this the other week. This is not the point of the passage, but it's important that we see this in the passage. Okay? Because this teaches us some things about prayer. Okay? And if we're not really, really super careful, this scripture and this conversation can get turned a little bit to mean things that it does not mean. Okay? And I have a warning there for us on bold on your sheet, but we have to be aware of this. Prayer, God does not change his mind. Prayer does not, here please, hear me. Prayer does not change God's mind. Okay? It does not change God's mind. Was God changing his plans based on Abraham's intercession? Was Abraham convincing God not to do what he was about to do? No. God was never going to have the righteous and the wicked meet the same fate, ever. Never going to happen, because he's good, right? Because he's just, because he's perfect. He was never going to do that. And so when Abraham comes with this question, it's an honest question, but the honest answer is no. The righteous and the wicked are not going to meet the same end. And this is, it's true that prayer doesn't change God's mind for a couple of reasons, but some of the most important are these. And this is, if you write these references down, the first one is Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? He has spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Isaiah 46, starting in verse 9, Isaiah 46, starting in verse 9, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel should stand shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. And so we just need to hear this in the context of prayer. God never comes upon new information. We're never enlightening him to something that he hadn't already thought of, right? And we know that, and if we think about it all the way through, we know that to be true. And so the thing is, when we come to God in prayer, we're not trying to wrest things out of his hand that he's not gonna do, right? We're not trying to change his mind. He never looks at us and says, "Oh, I never thought of that. That's a good point that you made there, see? I will do that." That's not how God works. That says some very scary things about God, if that's what we believe, right? So here's the greater question. What's going on in prayer? Right? We need to answer that, right? If we say all this, then we gotta say, because some people will say, "Well, why pray? Why pray?" I read in a book that it's called Just Ask by J.D. Greer. I don't know if you have that book. It's pretty good, what I've read of it. I haven't read the whole thing. But one of the things I read is people who have an understanding of God's sovereignty that says, "Well, then I just don't need to do anything," don't understand God's sovereignty. Okay? Like, we have misunderstood the sovereignty of God if it's like, "Well, God's got it figured out. I'm just going to sit." Okay, that's not it. But what is happening? Because somebody will say, well, Abraham is doing this. What about Moses when he was up on the mountain? Right? What about Moses when he is up there and the Lord says, "You know what? This people is sinning against me. I'm going to destroy this people and I'm going to start over with you, Moses." And Moses does what? He intercedes, right? He pleads for those people, right? And so I want us to see this morning, and this is important, is that how did Moses know what was going on or what was going to happen? How did they know? Because God told them. So do we see this? God told them. They didn't know that. Moses didn't know that. When he was up on the mountain, he didn't know what they were doing down at the base of the mountain. God told him that. God brought the need to him. We see that? So God has him in front of him. God brings the need to him. And his heart is compelled to speak to the Lord because he knows the character of God. And he says, "This is going on." And he pleads. He intercedes. He stands in that gap. And God then answers the prayer. Was the prayer real? 100% it was real. Was it real intercession? Absolutely it was intercession. And so it's real. And so this is why I said God graciously allows Abraham to enter into the plan. Right? It's not as if we can say, "Well, if Abraham didn't pray, then God would have swept away the righteous with the wicked," clearly. Nobody's going to say that. Or if Moses didn't pray, he just would have nuked Israel then. And it just would have been over. If Moses hadn't done that. No, not at all, right? Moses was going to do that because Moses was God's man. And so hear me, Christian, listen. If God lets us know about a need, it's because he wants us to call upon his name for it. Do we see that? He lets us know the need. He puts us in a position then to come to him with prayer. And that's why the Bible tells us, pray without ceasing. Right? Lift all kinds of prayers and supplications and petitions. We want to pray for all of the things that we know about. So church, keep on praying. Keep on praying, but understand that we're praying as a part of God's plan. We're not praying to change God's mind. Does that make sense? And so we see this. We see how God uses Abraham. Actually isn't even just an observer in this whole thing. He's actually part of the thing. He's part of the story. And so we see these things. We see God is concerned for justice. He's concerned for his people and their instruction. Abraham is concerned about God's character. He's concerned about justice for the righteous. Okay? And so that's the setup. And now here's the hard part. Okay? Genesis 19. And I just got to say, for those of you with children in the room, we're just going to go through Genesis 19. We're going to talk exactly about what it says. And so if you know Genesis 19, you'll know kind of where we're going. But we're going to talk about it because it's here. It's published for us. It was published for Abraham, and it's published for us. And hear me, you know, the Lord's question at the very beginning, shall I hide what I'm about to do? No, he didn't hide what he was about to do. Not only did he do it, he published why. For Abraham and all the way down for us this morning. He wants us to see that this is the God that he is. The same God, by the way, that we serve today. This isn't just Old Testament God. This is God. There's only one. And this is his action in the world. He doesn't hide hard things. Men hide hard things, don't they? And so I just got to say this too. If we're listening to preachers and teachers that never, ever, ever, ever talk about this kind of stuff, they're false teachers. they're false. They're not preaching and teaching the whole word of God. They're just not. And so we have to do this. We have to wrestle with these things because God wants us to know these things, just like he wanted Abraham to know. And so we're going to do the second part of this a little differently because it's not really an outline form. And so, Jacob, what we're going to do is we're going to put these up kind of one at a time. And we're going to talk about what all we're going to see in Genesis 19, okay, kind of the bullet points. And then as we see them, we'll just kind of make mention of that. Does that make sense? So first, and these are blanks on your sheet there, in Lot and his family, we see conflict and we see the devastating influence of sin. And Lot and his family, they're conflicted about what's right and what's wrong. And we see in them, in their family, the devastating influence that the culture of Sodom has had on their lives. That's the first thing we see. Paul, when he said this in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. And do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God," he says, "and I say this to your shame. Bad company corrupts good morals." The stuff that surrounds us, what we continually take into our minds, will have an influence on us. True confessions of your pastor. Are you ready for this? I got out my old CDs, and I found an old CD, and I liked the music, and I remember liking the music. I didn't really remember the words, and so I slapped that bad boy in, and my boys were in the car. Which was a horrible thing to do. I shouldn't have ever even owned that CD. And I was like, oh my goodness. And the thing got a razor blade when we got home and it went in the trash and I apologized to my boys and I asked their forgiveness. But here's the thing. The influence of the culture has an effect on us. Even as righteous people, if you're saved this morning, if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you this morning, we're still not immune from this kind of thing happening to us where the culture influences our thinking. And so that's why it's so important about what we watch and what we listen to, what we just see as acceptable, what we just let go, and all these things. God help us. Right? God help us. Bad company corrupts good morals, and we see that in Lot and his family. For sure we see that. Secondly, in the next blanks on your sheet, in the people of Sodom, we see utter corruption and depravity. Utter corruption and depravity. The very depth of depravity. Paul could have been describing these people very easily in Romans chapters 1 and 2 when he said, they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity and to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. He gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and they were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And we'll see that very clearly. Next blanks. Thirdly, thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. In our God, in this story, we see mercy and wrath and grace. We see mercy, we see wrath, and we see grace. We find all of these things, and we'll talk about those. And finally, and most soberly, in the destruction of Sodom, this is the last blank, we see a horrifying picture of hell in this passage. A horrifying picture of hell in this passage. And so let's go through it together in Genesis 19. Starting in verse 1, the two angels come to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting there in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth, and he said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." And so just stopping right there, they say, you know, we see already. We see a couple of things. Lot is sitting in the gate of the city. Right, so he was in a tent near the city, then he was living in the city, and usually it's the leaders of the city that sit at the gates. And so he's in the city, and he's probably in the leadership of the city. But we also see this hospitality that we saw in Abraham, right? He sees the same men coming, and he rises to meet them, and he bows to the earth, and he's very hospitable to them. And he said, please, come turn aside to my house. Come into my house, and that way you can rest, and then you can wake up really early and get out of here. Because he's probably definitely trying to shield them from what they're about to experience, or what he fears they will experience. And so we see this hospitality side of him that clearly he shared with Abraham. And they said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly so that they turned aside to him, and they entered his house, and he made them a feast, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Hospitality, righteousness. But before they lay down, the men of the city of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called out to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Translation, bring them out to us that we may have sexual relations with these men. That we can rape these men, essentially. Utter depravity. Utter corruption. Warped mind, given over in the lusts of their flesh to dishonorable passions, to do what ought not to be done. And so Lot goes out to the man at the entrance, and he shut the door after him, and he said, I beg you, my brothers, please do not act so wickedly. And I wish we could just stop reading. please, he says, don't act so wickedly. He, again, identifying wickedness. He understands, right? He has some understanding of wickedness and righteousness. He gets it. And then he goes on to say, behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. I don't know what to say about that. There's nothing to say about that. Right? Warped perception of right and wrong. It's totally hospitable. And these men have come under the shelter of my roof, and my daughters are under the shelter of my roof, but you can have them instead. Verse 9. They said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and now he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed hard against the man Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. They're gone. Their minds are gone. It's just nothing but depravity and evil. If somebody struck us blind, what would we do? Probably stop, probably cower, probably hide, maybe run away. They'd probably be afraid. They're struck blind, and they are groping for the door, trying to finish what they were going to start. That was not stopping them. They weren't afraid. They were just continuing in their evil, continuing in their depravity, continuing in their corruption. They're just people. Those are just people. Apart from Christ, that's us. Black, dark, nasty sin. All sin. Apart from Christ. And so they're going through this thing. And then the men in verse 12, they say to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone that you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place. Because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. They found what they were looking for. They saw all that they needed to see, and now we're all finished here. We're going to get this done. And so Lot went out, and he said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Boy, that's something. And as I read that, I was reminded of, I think it's a Danish philosopher, and he told this story of a theater that caught fire backstage. And so somebody dressed like a clown for the act came out onto the stage, and he was pleading with the people that the building's on fire, you've got to get out of here. The building's on fire, you've got to get out of here. And everybody laughed because he looked like a clown. And so the more fervently he warned them, the harder they laughed. And it's this sad picture, and I don't know if that's exactly what was going on there, but I wonder if the sons-in-law's perception of Lot was because, man, we don't trust you to talk about God. You know, God's going to destroy the city, and whatever is going on in his life, or what, I don't know, but they just laughed at him. They didn't take him seriously. God help us, Christians, that our testimony, that our walk, right, so that when we come to people and we warn them about things, that they will accept the warning, right, that they'll hear, right? We're not living this conflicted life where we're not sure about right and wrong, but that they hear, that they don't laugh and think it's a joke. And people do. They think it's a joke. It's not a joke. It's not a joke. It wasn't a joke for Lot. He wasn't kidding. It wasn't a joke. And so we go on in verse 15, as morning dawned, and the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. Listen to this. But he lingered. After all of that, he lingers. After everything that had happened in and around his house, after going to his sons-in-law and saying that the Lord is going to destroy the city, after all of these things, they say, okay, it's time to go. Let's get out of here. And he lingers. Unexplainable. Except for a confused, conflicted mind. And so look what happens. Look at these verses. So then the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out, and they set him outside the city. Praise God. Confused though he was, messed up in his thinking though he was, the Lord had mercy on Lot. And the Lord, when it came time to go and he was not following the words, he took him by the hand, and he got him out of there. He delivered him from the destruction that was going to come because he had mercy on him. It certainly wasn't because he was thinking real clearly. It certainly wasn't because he had done everything perfectly or he had a good, sound judgment. None of that, but it was because of the Lord's mercy that the Lord took him by the hand and physically removed him from the destruction, got him out, and set him outside the city. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley except to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've shown great kindness to me in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. And so he said to them, behold, I will grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Then the sun had risen on the earth. Lot came to Zoar, and the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all in the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. She looked back. She became a pillar. She died. She disobeyed. She turned around. And we see the conflict again. The warped thinking again. And so it was. And Abraham went up early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that God destroyed the cities of the valley, and God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. And we don't know what Abraham was thinking when he got up in the morning and he went out there and saw that. But he didn't know what happened to Lot. I don't know that he knew at that point what happened to Lot, and he probably thought the worst. We don't know. But he looks out over this devastation, and had the Lord not explained to him everything that was going to happen, he would have had much less understanding. He still would have chalked it up to the Lord, but now he understands. The Lord judges between the righteous and the wicked. They had this whole conversation. The Lord wasn't going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Guess what? The Lord went and got the righteous out of there and then destroyed the wicked. He was never going to destroy the righteous and the wicked together, and he didn't. And he didn't. Let me just finish out this chapter a little bit here, and then we'll talk about it. Now Lot went up to Zoar, out of Zoar, and he lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar, and so he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there was not a man on earth to come into us in the manner of all the earth. So come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve our offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And the secondborn does the same. And this is the Moabites and the Ammonites come from Lot's line, from father. And again, we see, right, hanging around in this city, hanging around in this environment, doing the things that were going on in Sodom, or not doing them, but at least looking at them, had an effect on Lot's wife, had an effect on Lot's daughters, had an effect on Lot himself. Grotesque, horrible scripture, right? But instructive for us. Instructive for us. Now, I want us to turn to 2 Peter. Can we do that, please? I need you to turn there, actually. Because as we look at this story, it's 4,000 years ago. But 2,000 years or so after that, and after, I might add, Jesus Christ came to earth and died on the cross for sins and was risen again from the dead, guess what? And the church is still, even then, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and what it means. Because that's the thing. It's not just enough to know that what this is, but this is what it means. And so in the back of our Bibles, in 2 Peter chapter 2, we kind of get an interpretation. So we can make sense of what has happened here, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Peter says, "But false prophets also came among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So we get the picture. He's talking to the church, and he's saying there's going to be false teachers. There's going to be people that are telling you false things and twisting scripture and doing all of these things. Their condemnation, their destruction isn't asleep. They're doing all of these things right now, but their condemnation from long ago isn't idle, and their destruction is not sleeping. Verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, and when he brought a flood upon the earth, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction," and listen, please, making in them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Let's just pause. So that's what's going on here. All the way in the New Testament, 2,000 years after this, Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. That's why it's in our Bibles. That's why God didn't just do it and leave it alone and not tell Abraham about it and not tell us about it. It's because this is what's going to happen. God separates the wicked from the righteous. They're not going to all meet the same fate. We, may I say, are not all going to meet the same fate. The wicked and the righteous. But look at verse 7. "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and he heard." So three times right there, Lot is called what? Righteous. Righteous Lot. Google that once. I did. Righteous Lot. Did we just read the same story? Righteous Lot. Let me ask a question, because we don't know much about what goes on with Lot. We know that they split up and Lot moves out there and then he moves into the city and all these other, and then we get some very good details about, bad details about what he does or whatever. How do we know that Lot is righteous? How did Lot obtain righteousness? By faith. By faith. We don't know when that happened. We don't know when he had that conversation with the Lord. We don't know when he believed in God and God counted it to him as righteousness. We know when that happened with Abraham. We don't know when it happened with Lot, but listen, it happened with Lot. And so Lot, in the sight of the Lord, was righteous. Does that make us uncomfortable? Kind of, but it shouldn't. Because here's the thing. Newsflash for me and for all of us. We are Lot. We might not have done these explicit things, and Satan will help us to look at Lot's record or Abraham's record or Ivan's record or who, I'm not going to pick on everybody in the room, but everybody's record, right? Look at Pastor Jeremy's record. Look at the records. Let's look at all that stuff. False, right? And we might be tempted to look at people and say, well, there's no way that the Lord could ever forgive that guy. That's what we're doing if we have a problem with righteous Lot. Lot had put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness was coming out through this whole thing, but his wickedness was also right there, and his righteous mind was being tormented and vexed. He should have moved out. We can say all those things, right? We do. Why did he stay there if his righteous soul is vexed? Some of us need to ask ourselves probably that same question. If your righteous soul is being vexed by what you see, then you probably got to move, right? Something's got to change, right? And so Lot is righteous because he has obviously put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's put his faith in God. He believed God and it counted to him as righteousness. The exact same way that we are counted righteous before God is by believing in him and trusting in him. And so we see this picture. We see this picture of hell. That's hell, right? God punishing the wicked. And we know that that's actually for all eternity. And we read these words, and they're familiar words. If you want to turn, you don't have to. But in Matthew chapter 25, and I'm wrapping up, I know. But we talk about this great separation again. And we're not going to read this whole thing, but Jesus is talking again. And he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, with all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And we sang about that so beautifully this morning. I was thankful for what my brother said. We're going to sing about eternity. Thank God this is not our home. But there is this glorious thing that is going on right now in heaven where God is being praised and where sin is no more and pain is no more and death is no more and tears are no more. And Jesus Christ is the object of every heart's worship. And that's what's going on. And that's where the righteous are headed. If we have faith in Jesus Christ. If we have taken God at his word and we believe in him, he counts it to righteousness. Why? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Jesus' blood is the propitiation of what God rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah and worse. The propitiation of the wrath of God against my sin, against our sins. Jesus' blood. Jesus' death, Jesus' righteousness is the turning away of that wrath that we deserve, just like those people in Sodom and Gomorrah deserved, just like Lot deserved. But guess what? God went in there and took him by the hand and let him out. Why? Because he was righteous. Not because he had a good record, but because he was righteous. Because he had believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This other thing that we see in this judgment when Jesus comes, he says to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And that's the question before us this morning. When Joyce asked me what to put on the cover of the bulletin, there's all kinds of covers that you can have, pictures that you can have about Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and everything else, and all the stuff. It's the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ, right? That's the only way. Please hear me. I don't know where your hearts are. I don't know online. I don't know where your hearts are. But God will separate the righteous and the wicked. Sin will not go on unchecked forever. And he has given his son to shed his blood as a turning away of this horrific wrath. And no matter what we have done, if we will truly put our faith in him, not just repeat a prayer, not just, go through some ritualistic thing, not be baptized, not any of that stuff, but if we will truly repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ, believe in him, in his death and his resurrection, he will take us to eternity with him forever. And that the songs that we sang this morning, the song that we're about to sing, that will be our testimony forever and ever and ever. It's the Lord. Praise the Lord. We are saved because of the Lord, because of his blood and his righteousness. Thank Jesus for salvation. If not, there's eternal separation from him in hell. And fire is what it says. If it's not fire, it's worse than that. And so I put that before you this morning. Please trust in the Lord. Please don't laugh at this. Please don't think of it as a joke or a jest or just my ideas or somebody else's ideas. The Lord is coming and he will separate. But thank God for Jesus. Thank God for Jesus. I want to close with Isaiah's words again, and then we'll pray. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread, or your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, God says. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's pray. I'm thankful, Father, that you love us enough to tell us the truth. You would not be good or loving if you didn't. And not only have you told us the truth and published the truth, but you are the truth. And you came as the way and the truth and the life. And you gave your life for us on the cross, shed your blood without which there is no forgiveness of sins, but you died to cleanse us so that we could have fellowship with you. The blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from every sin if we will but put our trust in him. And so, Lord, I just pray for that this morning. I pray that you would help us all, help those of us who know you to rejoice in the eternal salvation that you've provided for us. And I pray that you would help those who don't know you to come to you while you may be found. To seek you, to call upon your name, to lay down their life for the forgiveness of their sins. I pray these things in Jesus' name.